Well, let me invite you this morning to turn, as we did last week in the afternoon service, let me invite you to turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read these words. From 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then we'll turn to Titus chapter 1. Because, as has already been mentioned, that as a congregation who desires to do the Lord's will, we have to know His will. And we have that will given to us in the Word of God. And so in the matter of who it is that will bear rule and provide leadership to the Church of Jesus Christ, it is the responsibility of the church to decide who will serve in office. But it is not the prerogative of the church to decide on its own terms, but rather to search the Scriptures. And so we come then to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and to Titus chapter 1. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are three letters in our New Testament that we call the pastoral epistles. And these letters were written by Paul to Timothy and to Titus respectively because these men were pastors. Now, I think there was a sense in which these men were extraordinary pastors. And when I say extraordinary, I don't mean they were really, really good at what they did, though no doubt they were. But they were extraordinary in the sense that they were in a time in the history of the church which was unique. The apostles are still ministering. The gifts are still active. Those of speaking in tongues and things like this. All of these things are still occurring. And then there are other officers that we would say were extraordinary. There are only two offices that the Holy Spirit provides us in His Word qualifications for. There's nowhere in our Bible where we find a list of the qualifications of those who would be apostles. Nor are there any qualifications provided us for who will be prophets. Nor is there any sense in which we have that for the office of evangelist. Now, in a general way, we would say that every man of God is an evangelist. Every Christian, in a real sense, is supposed to be an evangelist. But I think it's the case that Timothy and Titus were evangelists in the sense that Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. That's not a continuing office in the sense that these men had a kind of plenary authority over all of the churches to whom they came. We don't see any officer like that in the New Testament going forward from that time. The only ones we find are pastors, or as we sometimes call them, elders or bishops, and deacons. Pastors and deacons, these are what we call the ordinary officers of Christ's church. That is, they are continuing. And one of the reasons we say that is because in our Bible, we are given the qualifications for both. In the verses before us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the qualifications for bishops, which is another term for pastor. Bishop simply means overseer. And the qualifications, beginning at verse 8, for deacons. And then in Titus chapter 1, Paul speaks to Titus about the qualifications for what he calls elders. He says, I left you in Crete so that you would ordain elders in every city. And so this morning and this afternoon, we're going to take a closer look. It was the time last Sunday afternoon that we opened up. We began speaking about what a call to the ministry was, how this call is discerned. We said the first qualification is a desire. That's how The apostle begins in verse 1. If any man desires the office of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. And so then, it's necessary that a desire be present. We dismissed with some of these notions that the desire is somehow an indication of ambition, a sinful kind of ambition for authority in the church. Well, that can be the case. But we said that while desire to serve in the pastoral office was a necessary qualification, it was not a sufficient qualification. And it is the case that many men will have a desire to serve in the ministry who do not have the necessary qualifications to go along with that. So a desire is necessary, but it is not sufficient. There are further things that need to be addressed. So let us read God's Word then. We're going to read the first 7 verses of 1 Timothy 3, and then we'll turn to Titus chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 5 down to verse 9. But let's hear God's Word to us this morning. Paul begins with this solemn formula that he uses at 4 other places in his pastoral epistles. He says, "This is a true saying. This is a faithful saying. You can take this to the bank. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil." And then we'll turn briefly to Titus chapter 1. And beginning at verse 5 and going down to verse 9, a similar set of qualifications given by the apostle. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Well, heaven and earth, beloved, shall pass away, but the words of God shall never pass away. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his most holy word. Amen. Well, as was mentioned previously, in our time last week, we said that these respective lists that Paul provides, these solemn lists he prefaces by saying, "This is a true saying, this is a faithful saying," These are things which Paul provides with the understanding that these things must be carefully adhered to. And while these lists are different, they're not identical in every respect. Some things are mentioned in one list that are omitted in the next, and vice versa. They have as their main thrust that a bishop or a pastor or an elder must be blameless. He must be above reproach. So that whatever may be taken away from the various descriptions we're given of these qualifications, this must be the focal point of it all. That in short, the man is blameless. Now we stress, blameless does not mean sinless perfection. And it can't mean that, or none of us would ever qualify to hold any office in the church. But to be blameless is to be above reproach. That is, that it is not possible for one to be able to bring a credible objection to that man's character as a pastor, to say that there is something in him which is not blameless. Indeed, he is blameworthy. There is some deficiency in his character, which means he cannot be an example to the flock. And this is of greatest importance. This is of greatest importance, that a man be an example to the flock. Here, then, we need to consider all of the things which Paul says in that light. A bishop must be blameless. A pastor must be blameless. A man of God must be blameless. Not in the sense that there are none in the world who will cast aspersions on him. Because, of course, we know that this is the case. We anticipate that if a man's faithful to the Word of God, if he's preaching the unvarnished truth of God's Word, that the world will hate him, even as it hates his master. And so we ought not to interpret Paul's meaning here as meaning, well, there are people who say bad things about him because he preaches the truth of God's Word. He upholds the moral standard of the Ten Commandments. And he proclaims that salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and apart from repentance and faith, there is no possibility of salvation. Very unpopular things. That's precisely the kind of thing that will incur the wrath and ire of a sinful world. Those are the kinds of things that the world would say, those things are blameworthy. You shouldn't be that kind of person. And sadly, there are many in the visible church today who would also say that holding to the truth of God's Word is blameworthy. And it's in the last recent years, the sad train of evangelical pastors who have sat in front of cameras and compromised the truth of God's Word when confronted by those who do not believe the Bible with questions about homosexuality, questions about transgenderism, questions about all of the hot button topics of our day, when put on the spot to speak clearly and plainly about the truth of God's Word, they become squishy. And they compromise the truth. And it is because they want all men to speak well of them. And they are not prepared to bear a cross. So we, when we understand this term, this sense of a man being blameless, it's not the sense that he has the universal approbation of an unbelieving world. We have to expect that if a man is blameless, he will incur the censure, the harsh judgment, and the anger of unbelievers. of those who were in rebellion against God. That ought not to surprise us. That when Paul says a man must have a good report of them which are without, that is those who are outside of the church, those who are unbelievers, Paul does not by that mean that we're to be thought well of by everyone in society. But here it is that he is to possess that moral character that no accusation can be brought against it, that he is what he says he is. The motto of North Carolina is to be rather than to seem. That's a very noble idea. It's a very biblical idea. Because, of course, the death of true religion is hypocrisy. It is to seem to be something that you're not. And man, by his very nature, traffics in hypocrisy, is naturally inclined to seem to be something that he isn't. And this is something that biblical Christianity requires us to reject and to put to death. And so, what is the essence of that character which is required? Paul fleshes out with several descriptions. And these are not, I don't think, given in the kind of a neat and tidy order that we might desire when we look at our Bible, where we were to compose a list ourselves. But I think we do find that there are at least three different kinds of qualifications contained in this list of qualifications. The first relates to the man himself. Qualifications with a reference to the man himself, that is, to his character. The second relates to the man and his family. The man and his family. And then the third group of qualifications relate to the man and those with whom he interacts in the world. And so I'd like us to just take the various qualifications that are given to us in that sense. I'm not going to then go in a linear way straight through these verses, but I'm going to bounce around somewhat. So notice in the first place, those qualifications that relate, that have a reference to that man himself and to his character. That a man be blameless is to say that he is a man of a genuine Christian character. He is what he says he is. He not only talks the talk, but he also walks the walk. Now, several things are given to us as describing the man who is what he says he is as a Christian. In verse 2, we're told that he is a man who is vigilant. He's a man who's vigilant. That is, he's watchful. He's paying attention. And he is one who is sober. And sober here in the narrower sense of, as he'll say in verse 3, not given to wine, but sober here is to be understood in its broadest sense. And he is a man of a sober demeanor and temperament. He is one who is balanced and even keeled. We'll notice in the parallel translations that we have, that are some of the ways these words are rendered, is helpful. And what's sober in verse 1, or excuse me, not verse 1, but verse 3, or I'm sorry, verse 2, is yielded as temperate in other translations. The NIV, the English Standard Version, says sober-minded. So here you have a sense not just of a man being one who is not drunk, but he's sober-minded. Now, when we think about one who is sober-minded is one who has not, he's not carried away with fits of excitement, as so many are in our day. You know, there's something always new on the horizon of Christianity and the Bible, and sometimes people they seem to traffic in whatever's new, whatever's exciting, whatever's most interesting at the moment. And to use the language of the apostles in another place, they are carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They're not stable, they're not settled, they're not even keeled. The man of God is to be someone who is sober-minded. He's sober-minded not only in his assessment of the things that are swirling around us all the time, but he's sober-minded also in his assessment of the things that are right before him in the life of a congregation. How much harm has been done by the church, by men who were given to a lack of sobriety in terms of the problems that are in the church. A lack of experience sometimes is unfortunately the reason why problems appear bigger than they really are. Or sometimes blessings don't appear to be as what they really are. There's a lack of perspective. There's a distortion. There's a warped view of how those things are to be understood. And so, a man isn't sober-minded. He's not temperate. He's given to extremes. He vacillates between things. Well, the man of God is one who doesn't do that. He's even-keeled. He's steady. He's sober-minded. And we could use it in the sense of one who is vigilant. That is, he is watchful. And to be watchful is to be watching against those things, not only that might harm the church, but that would harm himself. Paul will exhort Timothy that he is to keep a careful watch over himself. The man of God is one who keeps a watch over the flock, but this doesn't exclude himself. The first thing that the man of God keeps a watch over is his own heart and the temptations that he is primarily exposed to. Indeed, this is one way in which he is an example to the flock, or should be, is that the flock observes that he keeps a careful watch over himself. And he has a clear understanding of the things that confront him. We're also said here in verse 2 that he is one who is of good behavior. Another way of translating this would be that he is modest. He is modest. Another way that that word could be taken is a sense of discretion. He's a discreet man. He isn't flashy. He's not someone who is doing everything out so that he might be seen. He's not putting himself forward to be seen of men. But he is one who imbibes the spirit of John the Baptist, who said that Christ must increase and he must decrease. In this, he is a respectable man, as your translation may render it. He is respectable. In another place, the word grave will be used. He's a grave man. Now, that doesn't mean he's always going about with a dour countenance, but that he is a man of gravity. He is a man of substance. He is a weighty individual. He is not like those who are always given to frivolity. He is not someone who is preoccupied with the things which are trite and trivial. He is rather a man who has a good grasp and understanding of those things which are of the greatest importance. And because he is an even-keeled man, he is one who is able to hold these things in the right way. And so he is one of good behavior. He is one who is respectable. He is one who you naturally are inclined to respect. Not only this, but we go a little further and we find in verse 3 that he is a man who has well-regulated appetites. Well-regulated appetites. Now, here in verse 3 and also in Titus chapter 1, we see a phrase that's used over and over. And that is a phrase that's translated given. He's not given to this. He's not given to that. In verse 3, he says he's not given to wine. And he's not a striker, or he's not a brawler. He's not a violent man. And he's not greedy of filthy lucre, or he's not greedy for money. He's not aiming at getting ill-gotten gain or using the office of a minister to advance himself materially. We'll notice what Paul says again in Titus chapter 1. We're there, repeatedly using that same expression. He is someone who is not self-willed or soon angry, not given to wine. And here you note the relationship in both places between one who is hot-headed and one who is given to wine, or one who is here described as a violent man. Now, these two things ought to be taken separately, but it would be a mistake if we were to fail to note the relationship between them, that one who is given to wine is one who in like manner will often be a violent man. Here the apostle says that those who would serve in the pastoral office must not be given to wine, and they must not be violent men. And here is not only the sense that one becomes drunk at one time or another, but further, that a man not have the habitual habit of being given over to the drinking of alcohol. And we have noted that even in the history of the church, this has often been connived at. And any of you who grew up in a Roman Catholic setting will testify to the truth that there is a cultural dynamic of drinking, and especially among those who are in the clergy, which is not thought of as a problem at all. And this, of course, brings with it many sad consequences to the church. So the apostle says, these things must not be true of the man who serves in the church in the capacity of an elder, of a pastor, of a bishop. He cannot be given to these things. It isn't to say that he may never imbibe of these things. Paul will tell Timothy, drink some wine for your stomach's sake. Now, there's a historical component to that. Of course, there was clean water, clean drinking water, was a precious commodity in the ancient world. And so, very often, the only substance that one could drink without the danger of becoming sick, and this is still the case in many parts of the world today, the only substance that might be drank without that danger would be alcohol. Of course, this was true in the ancient world. It's true in some places even today. And so it's likely that that historical component is informing what Paul says to Timothy when he says, take some wine for your stomach's sake. Now, a balanced reading of the Word of God leads us to understand that there is no blanket prohibition against the consumption of alcohol. But there is still this understanding that wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, or it is a brawler. There, Solomon is personifying these things as being the kind of people that you encounter when they are drunk. I can remember as a young man doing evangelistic labors we'd go down to the beach with some of the members of our church. We would go down maybe on a Friday evening and we would attempt to do evangelistic outreach. And of course, you have the bars that line the streets of the beach and people are coming in and going out. Of course, we were trying to be as charitable and as polite and as kind as we could be. But, you know, there are some people who at a certain point have consumed so much alcohol that the only thing they do and the only thing they're prone to is violence. And so we even experienced that. There were times where we needed to just get out of the way of someone who was on a tear because they had had too much alcohol, too much to drink. We need to understand that while it is the case, there's a teetotalism that some of us have experienced and maybe grew up in the churches that we were in, which really doesn't find a biblical warrant. We can't yoke someone's conscience in that matter. It would be wrong for us to do that. But nevertheless, there is an acknowledgement of the snare that alcohol represents to every believer, but especially to the man of God. There must be a soberness, and that soberness must be in a literal sense, that cautiousness which he exhibits in his consumption. And this speaks, of course, to the larger concern of his appetites as a whole. The man of God must be one who has well-regulated appetites. He is a man of moderation, not only in alcohol, but also in food. That he is one who, understanding that these things are given to us as blessings, the 104th Psalm talks about the blessing of wine. It talks about the blessing of bread. It talks about these things being tokens of God's goodness to us. But then there's an understanding that these things are tokens of God's goodness, but they are to be for our good. And insofar as food and drink become the occasion of actually harming our health, then we find that we're in a situation where our appetites are not well regulated, and that we have fallen into a pattern of flesh pleasing, pleasing the flesh. Now, food is delightful. It's enjoyable, and God has made it so. It's something to think about when we pray before our meals. Lord, you've given us this food, but Lord, you've made it good. God didn't have to make food good. Excuse me. God didn't have to make food delicious or pleasing to the senses. This is just because God is good. But these good things are for our good, and at the point at which our appetites become unregulated and unmoored from the interest of our own physical health, then it is the case that we are given over to sensuality, to flesh-pleasing. Richard Baxter has a very helpful treatment of the sin of flesh-pleasing in the Christian Directory, and that it's a very searching thing because it's not something that perhaps many of us would say we fall prey to. But I would submit to you, if you were to go through just meditatively reading what Baxter has to say about the ways this shows up in an individual's life, I think all of us would be inclined at some point or another to put the finger on our breast and say, I'm the man. I'm a flesh pleaser. We all naturally are inclined to please ourselves in ways that are not actually healthy. But the man of God must be one who is not characterized as given to these things. He has well-regulated appetites. All the blessings of God are indeed blessings to him because he has managed to partake of those things in a way that is to his benefit, both physically and spiritually. They do not take him off of his service to Christ, nor do they dull his mind and senses, nor do they yield him unfit for the service that God has called him to. And this is one of the problems that we find. When our appetites are not regulated as they should be, then we become unfit for the service of God. We become unserviceable to him. When we are overindulging in food and we become overweight, then of course this harms our health. And harming our health means that in the long run we will be of less service to God. And you know, this is the point at which people will say, you know, this is beyond preaching and this goes to meddling. And it isn't my intention to do anything other than for us to acknowledge these things and to say that in a man of God, these things are ways in which he's to be an example to the flock. He is to be one who exhibits moderation in his use of the blessings that God gives us in this life. He is then to be one who is not given to wine. He's not a gluttonous man. He is one of well-regulated appetites. He uses the things that God has given as a blessing to be indeed a blessing to himself. Well, beloved, these are things with reference to himself. But we also notice this. He is one who also has a right attitude toward money. He has a right attitude toward money. Now, in this place, two things are said. He is said to not be greedy of filthy lucre or ill-gotten gain. He doesn't have a lust for money. And he is said to not be covetous. These things go hand in hand, of course. And this, in the history of the church, is something that again has brought a great reproach upon the church, even in our day. It is problematic when we see, as is the case, some of these mega church pastors who live in such lavish fashion. I don't think the enemies of the church are wrong to point out the ridiculousness of the lavishness of some of these men, many of whom I would say are not true pastors. They're not really men of God. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're fleecing the flock. But it does need to be the case that for a man of God, even one who we wouldn't say is living a lavish lifestyle, we need to be conscious of this fact that all of us by nature are coveters. All of us by nature are greedy. We all want more. It isn't that we desire to be rich beyond our wildest imaginations. Our covetousness is probably more respectable than that. And therein lies the problem. We only covet a respectable amount of this world's goods. And it can be the case that for a man of God, he gains a reputation or perhaps at least exhibits something of that mindset. Paul says that this man must have a heart which does not go after money. Covetousness is nothing more than desiring that which God has not been pleased to give you. And the church is sadly sometimes used as a means to that end. And then this can be dressed up in all kinds of sanctified ways. And, you know, I believe that in our congregation, there's a very godly attitude exhibited by us as a church that we want to faithfully maintain those men who God has given us so that they can give themselves to the work of the ministry. There's a very ungodly attitude in many churches that says we need to keep the pastor poor. We need to keep him humble, so to speak. And that's an attitude that has been frequently found in the history of the church. Jonathan Edwards himself was slandered, I believe, by his congregation as being a poor mouther. And this was for no other reason but that he only wanted to be maintained at a degree that was relatively the same as the people in his congregation. And of course, this was used by his enemies as a slander against him. That he said anything about being maintained and being supplied with a greater increase in his pay so that he could provide for his growing family. Well, that wasn't poor mouthing, but it was enough for his enemies to accuse him of that. But the Puritans in New England were notorious for giving their ministers next to nothing to live on. And so that needs to be avoided. But this needs to be avoided. That with reference to himself, the man of God must be one who mortifies covetousness and greed. That his heart is one like the Apostle Paul, who, when he had the right to expect something, some material gain from the congregations that he ministered to, he says to the Corinthians, I might have demanded that right from you. I might have expected and demanded that you pay me and supply me with those material things that I needed, but I did not do that so that you would not be burdened and that the cause of Christ would not be hindered. Now there Paul exhibits that complete lack of covetousness and that example to the flock of one who is not greedy for money. That his primary interest is the service of Christ's kingdom and the building up of his church. Well, thus far, for the consideration of these qualifications, which have a reference to the man himself, that a man to be blameless is to be a man who is watchful. He's sober, he's balanced, he's even-keeled, he's respectable. He's one who is discreet. And he's one who has well-regulated appetites and a proper disposition toward mammon, the material things of this world. He's not a man who serves two masters. He is a man who serves Christ alone and therefore is able to keep his appetites and his desires subjugated to that one all-engrossing interest, that is, the glory of Jesus Christ. So these qualifications, with reference to the man himself, are ones that ought to be present and ones that we ought to seek and look for in those who would serve as pastors in Christ's church. And of course, all of this means that we must have some real knowledge of the man. These are not things that Paul says the church can't know. Now, some of these things are more difficult to discern. But all of this means that the men that we would put into the office ought to be men that we have a real personal knowledge of. Men who we have been able to watch and observe how they live their lives. These are men who we would say we know well enough to say these things about him. That for all we can tell, walking closely in fellowship with that brother, we see these attributes exhibited. And there's something else here as well. These are all things that we as believers, each one of us, ought to aspire to. I don't think it's the case that God intends for every man in the church to be an officer in the church. But we all ought to desire that the qualifications laid down for men of God, we ought to see these as nothing less than the standard of practical godliness that we aspire to. So whether you are a man who does desire to be in the ministry, or whether you're someone who simply wants to be a godly Christian, maybe you're a woman who desires to be of use to your master and his church, then dwell carefully on these attributes, these qualifications. Think on them. And endeavor by God's grace to pray that these things would be exhibited in your own life to the degree that it's possible, because these characteristics and these attributes are what make up a godly individual who is of the greatest service to our Master Jesus Christ and of the greatest blessing to his church. We will end here and we'll take this theme up again this afternoon. But let us look to God this morning in prayer. Lord, we pray your blessing now on your word. And we ask that you would help us, Lord, to carefully examine ourselves in the light of your word. Lord, many of us who are Christians, we see how far we come short of these things. Lord, none of us are perfect in these things. And Lord, to the degree that we can say that these characteristics are found in us, then we have to confess that this is all of grace. But Lord, we pray in a special way that as a congregation, we would understand the need we have for men who have this character. This is not the maximum requirement. Indeed, Lord, these are the minimum requirements of those who would serve in the sacred office. Lord, we ask then that you would give grace to us as a congregation, Lord, to identify and discern these things in our brother Randy, but Lord, even in myself, and Lord, in those who we would consider in future days. Lord, we pray especially for the men in our congregation. Lord, some perhaps who would aspire to either the office of elder or deacon. Oh, we pray, Father, that you would have these qualifications exhibited in their lives. And Lord, wherever it is the case that these things are not found, that Lord, greater maturity and greater sanctification would in time find them clearly manifested in their lives. They would be men of evident Christian character. And Lord, we believe this would tend much to your glory and praise. So do this, we ask, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who with thee and the Holy Spirit are ever worshipped and adored, one God, world without end. Amen.